Our first reading this morning is taken from Luke chapter 18, commencing to read at verse 9. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted.
Genesis chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have produced a man with the help of the Lord." And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden.
Our subject this morning is violence. Genesis 4 finds the first murder in the Bible, the first mention of sin, the first worked example of life outside the garden. And what we find is all too familiar. I was planning to speak of knife crime in Brixton, family feuds in the gossip columns of the Metro, nation rising against nation, or more subtle, covert, emotional, psychological, physical even abuse in the home. But then came Friday night and the knife attack on London Bridge. With Adam and Eve now outside the garden, and as Adam and Eve begin the process of fulfilling their commission to fill the earth and subdue it, their efforts now end in violence. And so we focus on the futility of life outside the garden, life in the jungle, life apart from God. Two headings, and I hope not too ambitious a task for us this morning. First, I want us to do a fairly straightforward run-through of the text and consider unhappy families, a study of life outside the garden. But then I want us to take a more careful consideration of just one or two aspects of the text of Genesis 4 and consider religious violence, a study in violence in man-made religion. So, first, unhappy families. We're going to see where the murder of Abel comes from, what is the fruit of Abel's murder, and then how Cain can survive in the jungle outside the garden. So where does it come from? It comes from furious envy, failed resistance against sin, and premeditated action. And Cain's response to God's acceptance of Abel is one of fury. It's there in verse 5. So Cain was angry and his face fell as the Lord had no regard for Cain's offering whilst having accepted the offering of Abel. That phrase, his face fell, speaks of more than despair. It's sullen, resentful depression. And God's intervention in verse 7 is to warn Cain concerning sin. If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Here is the first mention of sin in the Bible. The order is very interesting. If you do well, will you not be accepted? It's almost as if the author is stressing deliberately the importance of Cain's resistance to sin. Temptation will always be there outside the garden. Cain must master that temptation. He must resist. He must stand firm. Sin is crouching at the door now, ready to pounce. Cain must dominate it and drive it out. Cain has a part to play in this battle. But outside the garden, in the jungle, Cain appears impotent. And so furious envy and failed resistance gives rise to premeditated action. There's a great economy of words in verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. He must have said something along these lines. Come with me to the fields today. I need some help in the fields. You know, I've got a busy job plowing or whatever it is. But in his mind was already the plan. And so when he got there, he enacted his scheme. Furious envy, failed resistance, premeditated action. Where does this violence come from? What is its fruit? Its fruit is alienation, insecurity, and restless wandering. With just five words, God sets Cain's conscience alight. Where is Abel, your brother? And then with just one verse, God both initiates and then concludes the judicial process. What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And then just three sentences, God passes his sentence. Verse 11, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. So here is Cain in court, exposed, guilty, condemned, and sentenced. And here is Cain following his sentence, alienated, restless, insecure, and wandering, forever moving, never settling, no home, no mooring. We read those verses, and what a relief they provide for us. There is a God. He does see. He knows. He judges. He will act. Your brothers, the voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And isn't Cain's denial in verse 9 so pathetic and so real? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? It's almost Bart Simpson, isn't it? I didn't do it. It's brazen and petulant and truculent and bull-faced. I don't know where he is. Am I his keeper? Here is Ian Huntley, the Soho murderer, or Jesse Kempson, the killer of Grace Millan. But it's also very revealing and very challenging, and Alistair Payne has written an excellent set of studies on Genesis 1 to 4, and he has this to say, like the stained ground, the world about each of us has a way of recording our guilt. Our lives leave trails behind them in people's memories, in bank statements, tax returns, criminal records, browser histories. In emails sitting on somebody else's computer, there is the faded photo of the elderly relative we neglected, the exaggerated expense claim, the child wounded by cruelty, the colleague whose career has been damaged by our speculative gossip. The question is not what we feel, but what God sees. Our guilt is not simply an emotion, but an objective reality before God, the judge. But if Cain's denial is pathetic, then his complaint is pitiful in verses 13 and 14. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." There's no hint of repentance here, not even of remorse. It's all about himself, his loss, his burden, his ruined life. But it was his envious anger that murdered Abel, his failure to resist sin that resulted in Abel's death. It was his decision. And so physical exposure awaits him in the jungle. You've driven me today away from the garden. And spiritual isolation greets him in the jungle. From your face I shall be hidden. And gnawing insecurity accompanies him outside the garden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And social danger stalks him. Whoever finds me will kill me. In verse 15, God takes the initiative and in his kindness puts a mark on Cain, the first tattoo, you might say, so that Cain will be protected. And God introduces an early form of law, sevenfold perfect punishment. So verse 15, then the Lord said to Cain, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. And then verse 16, Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod. Nod means wandering. And so Cain is accompanied by this gnawing insecurity, this restless wandering, this spiritual isolation. The envious anger, the guilt-ridden blood, the inescapable verdict, the sentence. Here is life outside the garden. And it really is so descriptive of life that it barely needs further comment. I've used the adjectives of pitiful and pathetic and whimpering and vengeful and brazen. And we have to say of Cain, of the offspring of Adam and Eve, how the mighty have fallen. Humanity's creation responsibility was to fill the earth and subdue it. And now the earth is crying out against Cain, exposing his guilt. Humanity's creation privilege was to have the Creator himself walk with us. Remember, God coming to Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, in the evening, to walk with them. And now, cut off from God. And we have to say, from the way that the text works, that the author is wanting to show us what we're left with following the fall. For the last 2 or 3 weeks, we've tried to show that Genesis 2 and 3 work as a sandwich, hinging around Adam and Eve's rejection of God's word and disobedience. But the sandwich of Genesis 2 and 3 comes to a conclusion at the end of chapter 3. Chapter 4 remains within the section of Genesis that runs from Genesis 2, verse 4, through to Genesis 5, verse 1. And so outside the immediate structure, but within the section, we have chapter 4. It's as if the author is saying to us, this is what you're left with outside the garden. Oh yeah, humanity rebelled against God. Humanity faces marriage damaged and work now futile and death and cast out of the garden. But chapter 4, if you like, conclusion to the opening section of the book of Genesis, this is what you're left with. And each one of us will be able to bear personal testimony to the reality of Cain and Abel in our own lives and as we read the newspapers and watch the news feeds. I mean, in our own lives, it may not be the murder of a sibling, but sibling rivalry, neighborhood disputes, fallings out, words spoken. What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, the very ground which Adam and Eve were given the responsibility of working creatively, the world which they were there to fill fruitfully, now cries out for justice against humanity's failure and sin. This treatment alone, whilst descriptive of life following the rebellion of Adam and Eve, is convicting, isn't it, for every one of us? But I want to suggest it's not adequate on its own. Everything we've just spoken about, you'll find in all the books on Genesis. I've got, I think, 8 commentaries and sermon series on my shelves, and I've looked through every one of them this week. You'll find it all there. I want to stand back for a moment from the immediate text of Genesis 4 and ask the question again, what is Moses seeking to teach us? But before we do that, I want us to ponder what led Cain to murder his brother. What is it that provoked his anger? And I want to suggest it's more than just a kind of flat level envy. I want to suggest that there's something profoundly religious about Cain's murder of his brother. Or should I say it's produced by his religiosity. Let's have a look again at verse 2 to 5. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Why was Cain so angry? Why did his face fall? Well, you will find any number of answers in the book. Some would say that God accepted Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's because Abel's was of the fruit of the because Cain's was of the fruit of the ground and Abel's was of the firstborn of his flock. And therefore, some would say God prefers shepherds to gardeners. And you might put it further and say God's not a vegan. Well, actually, there's no hint of that. Some would say, well, this is simply a matter of God's sovereign will and his divine election, and that Cain should have grasped this reality and responded in humble submission. Others, that there was some hidden aspect in Cain's offering that made it somehow unacceptable to God. In 1 John, John says, why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. So there is something in that. But we're not told what those evil deeds are. Still others, that because in due course we're going to discover from the book of Leviticus that the sacrifices there are of the firstborn and the fat portions, so Cain failed to offer an appropriate kind of sacrifice. But we haven't been told anything about that at this stage in the book of Genesis. I want to suggest that at the very least, Cain must have felt that his offering deserved some acceptance from God. That his offering ought to be acceptable to God, that he kind of done something. That Cain's offering wasn't a nothing. And that however small and however insignificant because of what he'd done, then God owed him something, and it was kind of unfair that Abel's offering was accepted and his wasn't. That God was in his debt. If the offering was minimal, if the offering was a mere nothing, totally insignificant, not serious in any way, then Cain would have just shrugged it off. But Cain was religious. Cain had really put something into it. So when God chose to recognize Abel's offering and not Cain's, Cain was livid, furious. How dare God? Doesn't he realize? And how dare my brother? What's wrong with mine? In the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, it's always good when you're not quite sure what a text means to go through and look and see how the New Testament authors handle it. The writer of the Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 4, says this, by faith, Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gift, and through his faith, though dead, he speaks. So here's my suggestion, that Abel's sacrifice was a sacrifice of faith. I'm bringing you something, but I trust you, God. Nothing in my hand I bring, as it were. I'm just coming to you and trusting you to accept me. Whereas Cain, something in my hand I bring. How dare he not accept it? I've really done something here. Why won't he recognize it? And how dare he recognize my brother's and not mine? And what I'm suggesting at this point, and we'll be able to talk about this over lunch, is that Cain came dressed in his own righteous effort. I'm doing something with which God ought to be pleased. And he has to accept me. Here I am. Look at what I've done. This means that in Cain and Abel, we have two radically contrasting ways of approaching God. Notice they've just been shut out of the garden. They're wanting to get back in. They want the blessings of the kingdom. That's why they're approaching God. They want God's presence with them, if you like, in the jungle. Now, here are two contrasting ways of walking with God. One, Cain, I'm bringing something to God. I'm doing something for God. My offering will earn me his favor. He must walk with me now. The other, I come simply in faith, trusting. I have nothing of my own to bring, purely Lord, will you receive me? Now, a number of years ago, I was pondering this possibility, and I did what I often do when I'm pondering these kind of things, I'm not too sure. And I picked up the telephone and rang one of the members of the staff who I thought might have some input on this. And when I put this to him, his name was Ben Cooper, I said to Ben, Ben, what do you think about this? And he said, I mean, Ben is a very bright cookie and he has a PhD in something useless, and he has Hebrew and all the rest of it. I said, what do you think about this, Ben? And Ben responded like this. He said, of course, look at the names. That hadn't occurred to me to do that. But if you look at the footnote, footnote number one, is it? No, number three, I'm sorry. Footnote number three, Cain sounds like the Hebrew for produced. So Abel, Eve said, I have produced something, and she named her son, I have produced. I have achieved. Now, I didn't know that. Thank you, Ben. That was very helpful. He then said, of course, Abel is Hebel, and Hebel means breath, futility. It's translated vanity, like what we were praying in our prayers, nothing. A fleeting breath, a passing shadow. And so you see, here we have two individuals. One, I have achieved, I have produced. And the other, vanity, vanity, I'm just a breath. Nothing in my hand I bring. I cannot achieve anything. It must have been quite interesting at the family dinner table, mustn't it? You know that there's always an element, a small element of sibling rivalry in any family, isn't there? And you can imagine Cain and Abel. Cain, I have achieved, I have achieved. Pass the salt, will you? Vanity. And it must have been quite a thing to have called your child futility. But then what are we left with outside the garden? Why, we're left with attempts to regain the kingdom of God. Think of the structure. Chapter 2 and 3 work together like this, a sandwich. The sandwich is over, but we're still in the main section. The new section doesn't start to chapter 5, verse 1. What is the author, Moses, trying to say to us? Well, outside the garden, people are always going to be trying to get back in to gain the kingdom, if you like, to be in favor with God, and they're going to be too methods that you're going to experience all the way down through the centuries. One which is acceptable to God by faith alone. I am a nothing, I bring nothing, only by your mercy. The other, I have produced, I can achieve. This is what we've got then in Chapter 4. Incidentally, next week we're going to be looking at technology, and you need to come back for next week to get the full picture of life outside the garden as people try to produce the kingdom of God in this broken world, having rebelled against God. Oh, we'll try technology, and that will simply multiply violence. But first, the author tells us, we've got religion, man-made religion, the kind of religion that God will not accept, the kind that approaches God with the chest puffed out. I can achieve. Incidentally, just like the Pharisee in our first, just like the Pharisee in our first reading. The other that God accepts, have mercy on me, the sinner. So what have we got outside the garden? Well, unhappy families, envy, failure to resist temptation, action, alienation, insecurity, restless wandering, the ground crying out against the guilt of humanity, guilty men and women, and religious violence. And I defy anybody in this building to deny the reality of what we're being shown by the author of Genesis. This is life. Outside the garden. If you think otherwise, I'm afraid you live in cloud cuckoo land. Of course, religion, whether it is the religious faith of secularism, or of Islam, Hinduism, Judaism, or works-based Christianity, seeks to attain God's kingdom by man's way. And of course, it will fail. As religion seeks to attain God's favor, God's kingdom, by man's way, so it will need to use greater and greater force to achieve its vision. And as it fails and finds those who have entered God's kingdom by God's way, by grace alone, so it will persecute them. And so the murder of Abel is repeated down through the centuries. The greatest violence of the 20th century, secularist religion in its forms of communism and fascism. What of the greatest violence of the 21st century? How are we going to see Genesis 4 worked out? A couple of years back, one of our staff members went to see an exhibition, Living with the Gods. You may have been to it yourself. It was put on by the British Museum. Neil McGregor was director of British Museum. And Neil McGregor has produced subsequently this book, Living with the Gods. And the introduction to the book makes fascinating reading. Once you've read the introduction, I'm sorry, Neil McGregor, but once you've read the introduction, you can dip in at any point. And you will find fascinating, very, very interesting observations on the religiosity of humanity. But listen to what I'm going to do, what no preacher should ever do. I'm going to quote at a little length from Neil McGregor. The revolutionaries of 1968 argued in terms of economic justice that hardly mentioned God, let alone putting their trust in him. After the collapse of communism in the Soviet Union at the end of the 80s, the consensus almost everywhere was clear. The battle of ideologies was over. Capitalism had won. Communism had failed. Religion had withered. And if there was a faith, a set of assumptions shared by almost everybody, it was now in material well-being. 25 years later, to the surprise or bewilderment of the prosperous West, organized religion is, all around the world, once again politically center stage. To an extent rarely seen in Europe since the 17th century, faith now shapes large part of the global public debate. And so now there are a number of people in their sixth form years and young students with us. Here is a description of the 21st century for you. The competitive materialisms of the Cold War have been replaced. The whole of the Middle East is caught up in murderous conflicts that are articulated and fought not in economic but in religious terms. The politics of Pakistan and Israel, both founded at explicitly secular states, are increasingly confessional. In Indonesia and Nigeria, Myanmar and Egypt, communities are attacked and individuals killed on the pretext that the practice of their faith makes them aliens in their own country. India, whose constitution enshrines the state's equidistance from all religions, is convulsed by calls for the government to assert an explicitly Hindu identity with grave consequences for Indians who are Muslims or Christians. In many countries, not least the United States, immigration policy, effectively the case against immigrants, is often framed in the language of religion. Even in largely agnostic Europe, the Bavarian Prime Minister urges the presence of the cross in official buildings as the marker of a Catholic Bavarian identity, and the French government bans the public wearing of the full-face burqa. The Islamic Revolution in Iran in 1979, deeply shocking to the secular world, and which at the time appeared to be pushing against the tide of history, now seems instead to have been the harbinger of its turning. Now, if you missed all that, What he's saying as he traces the whole world is religious violence will be there in the 21st century. What he fails to do is to recognize secularism as a religion. It's a faith-based position. It's a religion. But just as the secularist religion produced more violence in the 20th century than all centuries preceding it, more death, more destruction, so, if you like, religious religion in the 21st century will continue to multiply violence. Because as men and women say, I must get back into the garden, I must have the blessings of God, I must have the kingdom here on earth, and as we do it by a way that is not God's way, our way, I'm going to achieve, Cain's way, I'll do it. So in order to force, if you like, as we fail to achieve what we're going to want to achieve, in order to force it, we have ultimately to resort to violence, and especially persecution of those who come to God and enter the kingdom saying, Abel, I'm Hebel. I have nothing in my hands. I can achieve nothing. Have mercy on me. And people like that, to those who are trying to achieve through religious means, are just so annoying. Makes me furious. Not me, but if I'm a religious person, it makes me furious. I must stamp them out. What hope then is there? Well, there's hope, isn't it, as you go back through the text and you see God sees, God hears, God knows, God will act. As Abel is persecuted by Cain, well, God sees it. The ground cries out in judgment against Cain. God knows all about it. God will judge. And the author to the Hebrews speaks then of blood. Not the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel cries out. It's a word of condemnation. But the blood of the Lord Jesus. And the blood of the Lord Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Because the blood of the Lord Jesus doesn't cry out for judgment. The blood of the Lord Jesus cries out for mercy, for forgiveness. The blood of the Lord Jesus enables every single one of us with our metaphorically blood-stained hands to come to the Creator and say, have mercy, please forgive, and in his goodness and grace and kindness, the Lord hears the prayers of the humble, have mercy on me, for I am a sinner. Let's pray together. We're so conscious, our Father, as we look at Cain, how much he is, if you like, every one of us. We're very conscious of our own failures and failings and the way in which our words and acts, even within our own families, bear testimony against us. And so we praise you for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that his blood does speak a better word than the blood of Abel. Forgiveness, acceptance, your mercy, membership of your kingdom, entry ultimately back into the garden. And we praise you in Jesus' name.